Let us turn again this evening to Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, and in chapter 3 in Hebrews. We've been looking at this mighty epistle over the past number of Wednesday evenings now, and you may remember that when I was last with you speaking from this epistle 3 weeks ago now, we have had two Wednesdays away from it. First of all, you may remember when Mr. MacLeod from Scotland was preaching to us on that Wednesday evening. And then last time, most of us in office were in the Synod, and Mr. Kerr was looking after you last Wednesday. And we should acknowledge with thankfulness that Mr. Kerr did look after you, and so we express publicly our gratitude for him standing in for that needy occasion. You may remember that we were looking at the closing verses in chapter 2, where we are reminded there that it became God to make the captain of our salvation. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And then we backtracked from verse 10 back to verse 9, where we saw Jesus. And then we, in the next couple of weeks or so, we then followed on from verse 11 through to the end of chapter 2. And you may remember how we closed off by reminding ourselves that he took on him the nature, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, the children of Abraham. Wherefore it in all things it became him to be made like unto his brethren. This is verse 17 of chapter 2 I'm reading. To be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to help, to succor, to help, to deliver them that are tempted. And then when we were with you last, we were looking at the faithfulness of Christ that we have in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Moses truly was faithful in all his house, in all God's house, as a servant for a testimony of the things which were to be spoken after. But Christ was faithful not as a servant, but as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And on that occasion, we were emphasizing the faithfulness of Christ in terms of his faithfulness to God, his faithfulness to himself. He kept his integrity, his faithfulness to his people, and then even his faithfulness to his very enemies. He was treating them with truth, with kindness, with long-suffering, even praying for them in his experience of the crucifixion. So we were looking last time at the faithfulness of Christ. I want to continue in this epistle to the Hebrews, and you may remember that we're having our communion season coming on, and we meet tomorrow, of course, at 7 o'clock, and session, please remember that we're meeting at 6:45, and it is my intention, actually, over the communion season to take all our texts out of this great letter to the Hebrews. So we'll be looking at some random utterances from this very, very vital epistle over the next few services over the communion season. But this evening I want to backtrack again to verse 1 of chapter 3, bearing in mind, of course, that in the original documents of our scriptures there are no chapter and verse divisions. The writer simply goes on from topic to topic, and any divisions are thematic and topical rather than chapter and verse as we have them. And what we have at the beginning of chapter 3 simply follows on from the teaching of chapter 2 at the end. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help those that are tempted. And we read in verse 17, he suffered all these things, made like unto his brethren, in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And I'm sure you know that the rest of this epistle largely is taken up with the work of Christ as our great high priest. Indeed, there is a well-known commentary on this letter to the Hebrews, and it is entitled The Epistle of Priesthood. And that is an excellent title, actually, because it deals with the theme that runs right through this unusual New Testament book. But we want this evening to concentrate our attention on verse number 1, where the writer is saying, in the light of all of this, what are we to do? And he says, what we are to do is we are to think about it. We are to consider it. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So immediately, having exhorted us to consider, he then comes back to Christ and is emphasizing the faithfulness of Christ. So in our consideration of Christ, we must consider his faithfulness, his work of salvation on our part. As we saw last time, it depends upon him fulfilling all obligations laid upon him to be our faithful high priest. And God willing, we hope to look at that theme sometime later on through the communion services. But what I'm interested in particular in this opening verse in chapter 3 is the unusual language that is used. Because what is being emphasized here is basically two things. There is, first of all, a kind of a summary description of what we ourselves are. And then there is a summary description of what Jesus Christ is. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So we're going to look at this in reference to ourselves. How are we, you and I, if we are Christians, how are we actually described here? And how is Christ, our great high priest, described in this verse? And that's really all that we're wanting to talk about this evening. But there's plenty to say in what we're going to say. And even one sermon hardly does justice to the way that we as Christians are described here and the way that our Lord Jesus Christ also is described as the apostle and the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So let's look at this. It's important for us to remember what we are as believers. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, we are rather used to the idea of the word Christian. I've mentioned this before, and I'm not making any particular point to be controversial, except to emphasize that the New Testament is not particularly interested in the word Christian. It only occurs four places. It's interested enough to mention it, but it's not interested enough continually to describe God's people as Christians. Indeed, it could well be argued, I don't agree with this necessarily, but it could be argued that the word Christian has a kind of sinister connotation to it. You think you're going to make me a Christian? The believers were first called Christians at Antioch. Peter says that if any man suffer as a Christian, and so on. So there are those connotations and shadows around the word Christian. And we tend to call ourselves Christians, and that's a good description. But it's not actually the most popular biblical description. And if we're going to be biblical Christians, then we have to see ourselves in the light of the scripture teaching. Christian simply means those who belong to Christ. It simply is Christianos. That's all that it is. and the suffix there simply means belonging to or followers of. That's all it is, the followers of Christ. And that's good enough. But the scripture is interested in other words much, much more frequently and much more descriptive in a sense. For example, we are called disciples. And that means we are pupils, we are learners, we are school pupils. We are apprentices learning a new trade, looking to the master to see how he does things. That's how the Bible actually describes us. We are described in the scriptures as followers, imitators. We are described in the New Testament in many different ways. Those of the faith, we are called believers. That is a very, very descriptive way in which the New Testament, Christians or the disciples, they are those who do believe. We actually do believe all the strange things that the gospel teaches. But here in this verse, we are described in this particular way. We are described, first of all, as brethren. We are described as holy brethren. We are described as partakers of the heavenly calling, those who are called. And I want to look at these words particularly. And I want to begin with this word brethren or brothers. It's simply the old English way for speaking about brothers or sisters. The masculine includes the feminine in that sense. It's a generic word rather than a gender word in its proper understanding. And this reminds us right away that in the scripture we actually belong to a family. And this is what we've been thinking about in the second chapter in these verses that we were looking at over the past number of weeks, where we see, for example, in verse 10, where we're told, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now, the writer here could have said, "In bringing many sinners to glory," or "in bringing many believers into glory." There are various ways he could have said it. But he is describing us in terms of family relationship. And this family relationship is something that we very often just seem to forget in a sense. We identify ourselves as members of a church, as members of a particular kind of church, a psalm singing Presbyterian church. We tend to identify ourselves in these ways. And sometimes the idea of us being actually the sons of God and God as our heavenly Father, whom Christ commands us and entreats us to pray in this way, the heathens don't pray to God or their gods as their Father in heaven. I don't know of any heathen religion that addresses their god or goddesses in that particular way. Don't be like hypocrites. Don't be like the heathens. It's very easy to say, "Lord, Lord." It's very easy to call God by various divine names. And these addresses may well be accurate enough, but they're not sufficiently accurate enough, because it's not simply that he is our Lord or that he is our God. It is that he is our Father. We have been begotten of him. He has adopted us as his beloved children. And just as an earthly father has a strange jealousy, protective zeal over his offspring, and even an adoptive father has chosen the one to be his son with all the privileges and rights of a son in the household. No inferiority. So our God has begotten us again by the Spirit. We are born again by his Holy Spirit. We are adopted into the family of God. Those who believe in Christ, God gives us the authority or the right to be called the sons of God, the children of God. We need to keep that in mind, because our God is not simply the ruler of the universe, the great architect, the sovereign Lord. He is our Father who is in heaven. And as the psalmist says, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." And this is where this writer is addressing us, because this is a most intimate pastoral epistle. Although it deals with the highest issues of Christ's official work for us as our great high priest, as we're going to see in a moment, nonetheless, it stoops down to the most intimate and the familial level of the Father and his children. And if it is, he is stooping down in order to be our Father, it means that we must look up in order to be his children, because little children look up to see the face of their father, the father's kindly smile or whatever. And so this is the picture, and I would argue that we need simply to keep this in mind. It's not simply that we are the children of God, it is that we are the brothers and the sisters of Jesus Christ. And we have already seen this in verse 12. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again in verse 13, you remember, we saw it a week or two ago. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given to me. This is the Messiah speaking. This is Christ speaking. This is how he sees us. Not simply as those who follow him, those who are his witnesses or whatever. He sees us as his brothers and sisters. And he is the firstborn among many brethren, says Paul in Romans chapter 8. So here we have ourselves described here, first of all, in the most intimate and the most personal relationship. You can't get closer in a blood tie than you can to your brothers and sisters and your father and your mother. Come what may, whatever we are brothers and sisters of our brothers and sisters. We are the children of our parents. We have no choice in the matter. That's it. We may choose our friends. We may choose our employees, our employers, but we cannot choose our family. We're born into it. And whether we like it or not, there's a strange affinity. And there is a strange loyalty. And when brothers and sisters fall out, civil war, it's the worst kind of war that can ever take place, because it's father against son and son against father and so on. So here in the scriptures, you and I, if we are followers of Christ, we are God's children. And we must never lose sight of the dignity as well as the duty that is laid upon us. Don't disgrace the family, we say to our children when they set off in life. Remember your family. Remember the good name of the family. Remember where you come from. Remember, don't dishonor the name, and so on. That's the way we say, that's the way we feel, and that's the duty that is laid upon us, the dignity of being in the family, not only of earthly relationships, but ultimately of heavenly relationships. And so this is where we must place the emphasis. Tragically, this is not always where we place the emphasis. You can go through church courts after church courts. You can go through the highest church court in the denomination, and this emphasis is not even mentioned. Not even mentioned. And that's a terrible tragedy, because we've lost our way. Somewhere we have lost our way if we forget this. Our first relationship to God is as his children, the brothers of Jesus Christ. And then the second way that we are described here is we are holy, holy children. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but we have already seen this in verse 11 in chapter 2. You remember, for both he that sanctifieth and those who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The idea of holiness and sanctification is simply the idea of separation, separated from secular things to sacred things. And that means if we are holy brethren, it means something has happened to us that has made a distinctive division between what we were and what we are and the rest of the world. The world is sacred. The world is not holy. The world is unclean and unholy. And tragically, sometimes some of the world sticks to our skirts, as the Bible puts it. But nonetheless, inherently, God's children are all holy because he has set us apart. He has taken us out of darkness, out of death, brought us into light and into life, and into Jesus Christ out of Adam. And so we are holy unto the Lord. Even when we sin as believers, as God's children, we don't cease to be holy. We are separated. There is the progressive aspect. There is the growth in grace. There is increasing likeness. But by definition, just as we are by birth or adoption God's children, by a new birth, we are holy to the Lord. That's what we are. And that is why we should be very careful to grow in sanctification and to practice what John Owen goes into in great detail in volume 6 of his collected writings on the mortification of sin. But that's a whole series of sermons. And then we are told here that we are partakers of the heavenly calling. And this is a wonderful idea, because when does all this begin in our experience? It begins when we hear the gospel, when we hear the call of the gospel, when we hear the voice of the good shepherd, as Jesus puts it in John's gospel, chapter 10. There comes a time when the gospel takes on a new meaning to us, not because the Bible comes alive to us, but because we become alive to the gospel. And our eyes are opened, our ears are opened, our heart is opened. The soil becomes, as it were, good soil to receive with thankfulness that good seed which is planted. It may well be that we once were the hard, stony path, and the gospel bounced off without even penetrating, and we didn't know what the sermon was about. It may be that we were hard and we received it for a time and then we abandoned it. It may be that our heart was so cluttered with the weeds and the seeds of the tares that when the gospel was trying to find life, it was being thronged and strangled by other seeds competing for the nourishment of the soil. But when God's grace puts all the hardness out, takes out the stones, takes out the thorns, there's no impediment left to the receiving of the gospel. All the objections are taken away. The arguments are removed. And we find that in a strange way we were hearing the word in a way that we had never heard it before. And for the first time we began to understand the meaning of grace and the meaning of the gospel. And the call of God was to us. It was to us individually and personally. It's always an effectual call. It's always a personal call. And this is why I was reading in Matthew chapter 4 there, where you remember Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee. He called Peter and Andrew, and then you remember further on the beach he came across two other fishermen. We find that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and we're told that he called them and they followed him. We're told by Paul in the epistle to the Corinthians that you know your calling, brethren. Not many noble, not many mighty. God chooses and calls the weak things, the least likely things, in the most unlikely situations in life. You see people being converted unexpectedly, and they are called. Always, every conversion is a call. The Apostle Paul was converted because Christ called him. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision when he was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the nation. He was called not into salvation but into service also. So this calling is a summons, but it's not an empty summons. It's not a summons that falls on deaf ears. In the case of God's people, it falls on willing ears. We are made willing in the day of his power. And this calling, we are told here, it is a heavenly calling. Because it has a heavenly origin. Every other call is an earthly call, or it may be even a demonic call. Come with us and we will do you good, the dark world around us. All around us we're hearing invitations. The advertising agencies and all the sellers of cars and all the sellers of houses and the sellers of everything under the sun. They're all calling for our attention and they want to sell their wares that we might give them their money, our money, and so on. And there's another voice comes, and in the midst of all the clamor and contradictory calls around us, we hear another voice, and it doesn't come from earth at all. It comes from heaven, and it calls us to heaven, and it raises us up into the heavenly places. And it is a call that comes and makes us heavenly. It makes us think in a heavenly manner, whereby previously we thought earthly things. We now begin to think heavenly things. And that's an evidence that we've experienced this call. If you find your mind and your heart and your meditations in those moments when you're, as it were, daydreaming and not thinking about anything, we're always thinking about something. So what is it that we think about when we have nothing to think about, so to speak? We find the heavenliness of the call, as it were, meandering through our minds, our consciences, and we're thinking. The Christian thinks about Christ. The Christian thinks about heaven. The Christian thinks about many things. We think about hell. We think about sin. But we think about Jesus Christ. And we think less and less of ourselves. And we think more and more of Jesus Christ, because we have received the upward call, the high calling of God, as Paul describes it in Philippians chapter 3, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, reaching forward for that high calling to apprehend that for which Christ had apprehended him. And we could multiply example after example, but ultimately this call takes us into heaven. It's a call that is come up hither, and the upcoming up hither is nothing less and nothing else than into the not just heavenly places while we live in this world, but actually into heaven itself. Come up hither, well done, good and faithful servant. Now that's us. And here we are tonight, very ordinary looking, none of us particularly bright in anything, with all the varied circumstances and difficulties and sorrows. And here we have this book called the Bible, this letter in this book called the Letter to the Hebrews. And in this letter to the Hebrews, we have a description. And the description is of us, this little insignificant gathering here tonight. And we are the ones who are being addressed. And we are to consider our great high priest, as we shall see in a moment. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And we should consider Jesus precisely because we are brethren, holy brethren, called with a holy heavenly calling. Consider the apostle. So that's how we are described here. But then we ask the question, well, how is Christ described here? What is it we're to consider? Well, when we consider Christ, there are so many things to consider about him that we could spend a lifetime simply trying to unravel all the massive teaching that we have in the Bible concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Unfathomable riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And a lifetime of great meditation and insight would still not come to the truth, because great is the mystery of godliness. Christ, God, manifest in the flesh. There's nothing like it. This isn't like the Greek myths and legends and the Romans, where men or humans and gods and goddesses were half and half, like the Minotaur, for example, and other examples, where they were half man and half gods or whatever. No, this is the mystery of one who tabernacled amongst us, and he is totally God, and he is perfectly divine, and at the same time he is perfectly man, perfectly human. And that's the ultimate mystery, the mystery of one person, two natures forever, never to be undone, never to be revoked, never to be repeated or repealed or replaced by something else. And so here we have the summary that he is described, first of all, as the apostle, and then he is described as the high priest of our profession. Think of this word apostle, for example. Here we have the word apostle used to describe our Lord Jesus Christ. He is not only our Savior, our great teacher, the prophet, the priest, and the king, and all the other wonderful descriptions. He is the apostle, and he is the supreme apostle. And I emphasize this because our Lord even himself uses the word, the verbal form, apostello, in reference to himself in that passage that we were reading together in Matthew chapter 15, where you remember the Syrophoenician woman there who came on behalf of her daughter who was possessed with a demon. And at first our Lord Jesus Christ seemed to be rather callous towards us. He wasn't callous. He was seeking to bring her on and to bring her out to receive a blessing, not only for our daughter, but for herself. And so he was going to bless the woman as well as our daughter. He always intended to heal the daughter, but he wants to heal the woman as well and to bring her out in faith. And she receives the blessing. Oh, great is your faith. One of only two places where Jesus speaks of a person's great faith. But you remember what he says on that occasion when he turned apparently and he said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the word therefore sent, I am sent, I'm not sent to the Gentiles. And neither he was primarily sent to the Gentiles. But he was among the Gentiles. He was in the coast of Syrophoenicia and he was preaching to Gentiles. But that wasn't the main occupation of his ministry. I am sent. And the word therefore sent is the word for which we get the word apostle. And there are other places where he uses the same word, the Father who sent me, and so on and so on. So the idea of Christ being sent categorizes him as one who in the New Testament is described as an apostolos. He is the supreme apostle. And because he is the apostle, he has all the marks of an apostle. We have looked at the offices and the qualifications of an apostle in the past, in fact, on more than one occasion. But you remember how the apostles were sent, first of all, to preach the gospel. That's the first task of an apostle. And that was the first task of Jesus Christ. And we were reading of that in Matthew chapter 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach. He had been preaching in South Judea before that, but now he begins the great Galilean ministry up in the north. And he began to preach, and his message was repent because the kingdom of God was at hand. That is the apostolic gospel, and it comes from Christ. So when the apostles went around preaching repentance and the forgiveness of sin, they were simply stepping into the sermonic footsteps of Jesus Christ. They were simply repeating the message that he was preaching. They were apostles, but he was an apostle, and into his mouth was put the message. Just as he put his message into the mouths of the apostles, so God had put his message into the mouth of his apostle, Jesus Christ, his son, our apostle. So he is one who was sent and he has come to preach the gospel. But the apostles not only preached, they also performed signs and wonders. The signs of an apostle, Paul says, writing to the Corinthians for the second time, chapter 12, verse 12. And he says, the signs of an apostle were performed among you. And here is Christ performing the signs of an apostle. He could do those signs as the other apostles could do because he was not only sent to preach, but he was given the Holy Spirit in order to do what an apostle was meant to do. And here we have an apostle, our Lord Jesus Christ, performing signs and wonders. And speaking with authority, the apostles, when they spoke, they didn't come. Have you ever noticed this? Paul never said, as far as I'm aware, and the other apostles, they never said, believe me what I'm saying because it's true. They never said, they didn't present the gospel in that way. They said, believe what I'm saying because I'm an apostle. That's what they said. They exercised apostolic authority. And they did so because that's precisely what Christ said. Now, of course, what they are saying is true. It's grim reality or glorious reality. But that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is on the authority that lies behind the message. And our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember the great Sermon on the Mount. The people who heard him, they were astonished at his doctrine because they were impressed with the authority. Not only the message, but the authority with which he was preaching. And it's exactly the same. The apostles, Peter, John, the gospel writers, those who were writing, they were writing because they were authorized. Every book in the New Testament is either written by an apostle or under the supervision of an apostle. and that is what gives them the validity of ultimate divine authority. They speak with the apostolic authority of God. And Jesus Christ in the New Testament is the prime fundamental apostle. So he is the apostle of our profession, Christ Jesus. But he is not only the apostle, he is also described as the high priest of our profession. And in this great epistle, we are told some of the qualifications of a high priest. He is, in chapter 5, one who must be taken from among men. The high priests were taken from among the people that they were going to represent. The high priests were those who were able to stand on God's side of the divide because they were God's appointed spokesman for God. But not only did they speak for God, they also spoke for men. The apostles, the high priests, they were there to tell the people concerning the meaning of sin and salvation, to offer sacrifices, and then they were to go into the holy place in the temple, the holiest of all, with blood of atonement and incense, representing prayer and intercession. And that's exactly what this epistle is saying about our Lord Jesus Christ. He is taken from among men, among his brethren. And that's what we've been looking at over the past number of weeks. He is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, because he himself was crucified in weakness, and he knows what it is to be tempted in all points. He understands what you and I go through as believers in him when we stand alone and try to speak and try to do his will in the midst of a hostile and a mocking world. He knows all about that. He knows what it is to go into the place to be assaulted by Satan. He knows what it is even to die. And so he is the one who is able to be the perfect high priest. No priest from the tribe of Levi could ever enter fully into the terrible tragedy of human sin and into the glory of God's salvation. Yes, there would be a measure of understanding and experience, but the depths and the real intimate depths and the final significance of sin and salvation was quite beyond them, just as it ultimately is beyond you and me. But it's not beyond Christ. He knows what sin is because he's God. He knows what salvation is because he's God. But he also knows what sin does to man because he's also a man. And he knows the wiles of the devil. And he was made perfect, we're told in chapter 5. He, in the days of his flesh, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, and being perfected, being made perfect. That's what we've already looked at in verse number 10 in chapter 2. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And so he is a perfect, he is an ideal high priest, because he understands our plight. He understands our condition. And he understands what it is to be ultimately and utterly alone in the midst of hostility, to have no sympathetic smiling face, to be surrounded by scowlings and criticisms and mockings. He understands all that. And so he is able to help us because he has gone through that before. That's why at the end of chapter 4, we are encouraged, seeing that we have such a great high priest who cannot but be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, tempted in all points like as we are. Yet let us come, therefore, with boldness to the throne of grace, that we might find grace, might find mercy and grace to help us in our times of need. That's what we find in the last verses of chapter 4. And it's all to do with this, seeing that we have a great high priest, such a high priest as this. No such high priest was ever in the Old Testament. Even the best of them were only men at best, sinful men. And they had to make atonement for themselves, for their own sins, before they could be cleansed to make atonement for the sins of the people. You remember the Mosaic ritual. They had to be cleansed themselves. Here is a high priest. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices for himself. We're never told that he did. What we are told that he offered himself to God, directly to God, as a sacrifice. for our sins. He is acceptable to God no matter which way we care to look at him. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. The high priest prays for his people. And our Lord Jesus Christ prays for his people. The high priest came out of the holy place to bless the people, having made atonement. And we're told at the end of chapter 9 in this great epistle, so Christ, having appeared and then appearing before God, will appear the second time, not to deal with sin, that's already been dealt with, but to come to those who are looking for him. High priest, the high priestly epistle. And all of this, we're told, is of our profession. This word is confession. This is what we confess to believe. This is what we profess and confess in the sense not only of believing, but in making a witness, professing, speaking of it in the world to others. This is what we tell people about. We don't tell people so much about ourselves. Witnessing for Christ is not witnessing to our church or ourselves. It is witnessing to Christ. The message of the apostles was not so much taken up with their own feelings and experiences. It was taken up with preaching Christ Jesus. You will be witnesses unto me. So this is our most summary verse. And in this verse, we have an exhortation that's going to be picked up later on in the epistle. Wherefore, consider him who endured such contradiction against himself in the 12th chapter from verse 3. Consider him in his endurance. He is our motive. He is our example. He is the one to whom we look. And as he looked forward to the joy set before him, so it was for the joy set before him he endured the cross, despising the shame. So we too, as we look to him, as we rest upon his finished work, as we take to ourselves the description that God's people are precious, they are beloved, brethren. God loves us, and God has done something for us which the endless ages of eternity will occupy us in praising his name. Worthy art thou, O Lord, and worthy is the Lamb who was slain. So it's all here in this epistle. And as I say, God willing, my plan is, I can change plans, we can always change if things change, but I hope to take all our texts over the communion out of this great, tremendous epistle of the letter to the Hebrews.